Welcome to our sample audio for our Lent with the Director lecture series. Thank you for listening. My name is Daniel Campbell, Director of the Lay Division at St. John Vianney Theological Seminary for the Archdiocese of Denver, and very glad to offer these lectures every year during this great liturgical season of Lent. All new lectures each year, I might add. But first, let us give ourselves to our Lord, Our Lady, and St. Joseph in prayer as we begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy on us. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us. Most Chaste Heart of Saint Joseph, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay, so Lent with the Director. What is this all about? Well, in addition to our flagship programs of study that we offer here at the Lay Division, the Denver Catholic Biblical School and the Denver Catholic Catechetical School. In addition to these two flagship programs that we offer, we also offer all sorts of other classes, lecture series, workshops, conferences, you name it, and so forth. Lent with the Director being a three-week series of hour-long lectures, which is meant to be a great opportunity to spend time with us learning about this famous liturgical season. What is the history and mystery of Lent? The spirit with which we ought to live during Lent? The customs and practices of the season, the scripture stories we hear proclaimed during the church's liturgy, and so much, much more. All new talks every year that will be developed, which I hope will prove very fruitful for you in the way of helping you better understand what Lent is all about and how to best live a good and holy Lent. I should also mention that this is an online lecture series that is open to anybody anywhere in the world. Not to mention that you don't have to be a current or former student to tune in either. So by all means, I hope this sample audio gets you excited for this year's Lent with the Director, and certainly let your family and friends know about it as well, wherever they may be. Check out our website at sjvlaydivision.org for more information and to get registered. Now then, let's get to some sample material. I really want to use this time to give you an opportunity to better understand what are the type of lectures that I give during this Lent with the Director lecture series. Let me first start by prefacing everything to Lent by noting a few things here about the Church's liturgy, because we really want to start with this to set correctly what Lent even is to begin with. Now, by the Church's liturgy, when we say that phrase, the Church's liturgy, we mean what we're talking about is the Mass, the seven sacraments, and the divine office, what is otherwise more familiarly referred to today as the Liturgy of the Hours. So, a couple of very brief notes to begin with about the liturgy then. Firstly, we understand the Church's liturgy to be the place, so to speak, for lack of a better term, the place, so to speak, where we encounter the mysteries and salvation that God has worked out in history. So the liturgy is often referred to as, and it's a very beautiful way of thinking about the liturgy is often referred to as the font of grace. It's as if the liturgy is this wonderful fountain that exposes us to all of this beautiful grace, grace being a share in the divine triune life. The liturgy is the font of grace. The liturgy is this great fountain by which we enter into this great mystery of sharing in God's own life. How, though, is the liturgy the font of grace? Because the liturgy makes present, for us today, makes present the saving acts of God. In the liturgy, everything is collapsed, if you will, into this one liturgical moment. The reason is that the liturgy is instituted by God. God is outside of time and space, right? God is infinite, God is eternal, God is pure act, as we call him philosophically. He is being itself. So God is not limited as we are to things like time and space and so forth. So when he institutes a ritual, he is able in that ritual to make present the things of the past And also to call down into that present moment. He's also able to not just make present things of the past, but also to call down to anticipate future heavenly realities as well. The liturgy is the rituals instituted by God, and God is outside of time and space, and so God can, in the rituals that he institutes, he can make present the past and future heavenly realities for us in this one moment. So the Mass, for example, its very essence is that Mass is Calvary. Mass is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross made present for us today in the Church's liturgy. Now, the Church, in making present to us God's saving acts in the liturgy, all of these beautiful acts that we were not there for, which predate us by thousands and thousands and thousands of years, Noah's flood, the crossing of the Red Sea, so on and so forth. All of these amazing saving acts of God in salvation history, which are made present for us today. Of course, no greater than Good Friday itself, right? The passion of our Lord, his death, and then Easter Sunday, his resurrection, made present for us, particularly in the Mass, in the Eucharist. Here now, this Church's liturgy makes present to us God's saving acts, and the Church in doing so does not do so haphazardly, does not do so randomly, does not do so sporadically, but rather the Church makes present for us today God's saving acts in the liturgy in a deliberate manner. And so we have what we call the liturgical calendar. Right? We have a whole cycle of liturgical seasons, Advent, Christmas, Lent, a whole cycle within those seasons of saint days where we celebrate certain saints, certain feast days. So we have a liturgical calendar. The idea of a liturgical calendar is that it posits a sacred order of time. Time was changed by the Incarnation. Time was changed by God becoming man. The eternal Word, who is himself outside of time, became incarnate in time, thereby making all time sacred. And the Church presents to us a sacred cycle of time called the liturgical calendar, wherein time is structured, organized, not according to the secular idea of time or secular hallmarks of events in history, but rather according to the flow, if you will, of the life of Christ. Wherein every year the events in the life of Christ are made present to us in the liturgy, in this whole cycle of time. For example, Advent, of course, as you know, Advent begins it all. The first Sunday of the season of Advent is the beginning of the Church's liturgical year. Advent begins it all. Advent celebrates that Jesus is coming. Christmas celebrates that he has come. His circumcision, that he followed and fulfilled the Old Testament law. The Feast of the Epiphany celebrates the Magi coming to Christ and our Lord's revelation as God, and as God revealed no less to the Gentiles. The Feast of the Holy Family celebrates his having grown up in and thus sanctifying family life. Candlemas is his presentation in the temple and Our Lady's purification. Septuagesima recognizes that we are in exile without Christ. Ash Wednesday, that without Christ we are dust. Lent is Christ's 40 days in the wilderness. Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Spy Wednesday, his betrayal by Judas. Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper and First Holy Mass. Good Friday, his death on the cross. Holy Saturday, his bodily presence in the tomb and descent of soul to the dead. Easter Sunday, his resurrection. The Ascension, his ascending to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit. Trinity Sunday, the revelation of the Most Holy Trinity. The kingship of Christ in recognition of his sovereign kingship here and now. All Saints' Day, the triumph of the disciples of Christ. The last Sunday in the time after Pentecost, the apocalypse, recognizing that Jesus will come again to judge the world. This is time properly understood. It's not the secular idea of time, but this is time properly understood because this is time understood as the life of Christ made present for us today in the liturgy. And then, of course, we repeat it all again and again and again and again every year. Every single year, we relive the gospel from Christ's incarnation and birth to his ascension and heavenly reign, following all the while this calendar That draws us into intimate union with Jesus Christ, going through all of the different events of his life, which make present for us all of the beautiful graces, all of the beautiful mysteries, all of the beautiful virtues that are associated with all of these different events, so that we today, who were not there, can still nonetheless receive the fruits and the merits of the life of Christ. Now, the start of all of it, of course, is the first Sunday of Advent. But the heart of all this, the heart of the liturgical year, is Lent, particularly its culmination in what we call the Sacred Triduum. The Sacred Triduum being that collection of liturgical celebrations encompassing the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Christ, beginning with the Last Supper celebration on Maundy Thursday, followed by the crucifixion on Good Friday, and then on to the resurrection of Christ, first celebrated at the Easter Vigil. This Sacred Triduum here is the climax to Lent, the heart of the liturgical year, the heart of God's saving acts made present to us today in the liturgy, precisely because the Passion, Death, and Resurrection are the saving acts of God par excellence. And so with Lent, we are really now in the heart of the church's liturgical year, certainly the most solemn time in the church's liturgical year, precisely because this is that time of the year, more so than any other, when we are very particularly preparing ourselves, in cooperation, of course, with God's benevolent grace, very particularly preparing ourselves for salvation in the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is a preparation, of course, that very specifically comes by way of penance. We hear that all the time during Lent. Penance, penance, penance. It's a penitential season. There are the purple vestments to symbolize that it is a penitential, very somber season. So a time of preparation by way of penance for the saving acts of God, culminating in the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of our Lord. Okay, so what now is penance? Penance consists primarily of two aspects. You have, to begin with, repentance. Repentance is the sorrow for sin, along with the resolve to sin no more. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't end up actually committing a sin moving forward. We're not yet perfected in every way in this earthly life. But we at least have the resolve to not sin anymore. So that is repentance, the sorrow for sin, along with the resolve to sin no more. And then the second act of penance is what we call reparation. Reparation is effectively the attempt to appease the divine justice, the attempt to set in balance the scales of divine justice, which are set out of whack, if you will, by sin. And we are, by reparation, trying to set those scales of divine justice back into balance, back into order, at least insofar as man could even remotely consider the possibility of doing so, which of course we can't. How could we, the finite creature, actually set into balance the scales of God's infinite justice? So of course we can't actually set right the scales of justice, which is why God dies on the cross for us, because only he can actually satisfy his own infinite justice. But nonetheless, we at least attempt by reparation to set things right where we went wrong. So think, to give you an analogy, think of something like a child stealing a candy bar from a store. What are the two things that need to happen in order to set things right? So first of all, the child is going to have to apologize. And that, of course, is repentance. The child has to apologize to the shop owner, anybody else who's involved, for stealing the candy bar. But then the child cannot just say they're sorry. The child also has to return the candy bar. Or if they've already eaten it, they have to give the dollar bill in order to pay for it. Something's going to have to happen to set the scales of justice back in order. Something's been taken, so something must be replaced. Either the thing itself which is taken must be returned, or if it's already consumed, incapable of being returned, some sort of compensation needs to be given in its place. So you have repentance, the saying of sorry, for taking the candy bar. And then you have the reparation, the doing of something to try and either return or provide some other compensation for that candy bar. That is the reparation. This is how Lent prepares us to celebrate the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus, by way of penance, consisting of repentance and reparation. For it is our sins, beginning with Adam in the Garden of Eden, that have caused an infinite offense against the infinite God, that have set the scales of justice out of balance. It is thus our sins that have brought upon our sweet Lord his weeping and sweating of blood in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, his scourging that ripped his flesh off his body, the organ of his divinity, the mockery of his true and eternal kingship in the crowning of thorns. And it is our sins that drove the nails into his hands and feet, and it is our sins that caused the lance to pierce his most sacred heart. Now, of course, our Lord, in the infinite divine and perfect human love of his sacred heart, offered this all in sacrifice to atone for these very sins, but that doesn't change the fact that in order to prepare ourselves for the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ, we spend 40 days in penance to remove ourselves from sin. Penance that is famously manifested, of course, in prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, particularly fasting, which is the most frequent manifestation of penance in Scripture. Which is precisely how Jesus prepares himself for his ministry of salvation as well. For as I said earlier in noting the flow of the life of Christ in the liturgy, what is Lent if not Christ's 40 days in the wilderness? Upon his baptism, which is the initial public anointing and proclamation of Christ's kingship, as St. Peter tells us in Acts of the Apostles. But upon his baptism, Christ is driven off into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit for 40 days of penance, 40 days of prayer and fasting, which are accompanied as well by the temptations of Satan, upon which he then goes off to begin his public ministry. Now, he is not, of course, doing penance for himself as if he is a sinner, which he is not. He is perfectly sinless. He is a divine person, second person of the Most Holy Trinity, so it is incapable to Christ of sinning. But he is still nonetheless doing penance on our behalf. And of course, that's the way in which he begins his public ministry, by proclaiming the same message as his precursor, St. John the Baptist: repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is not just the church's message during Lent for us to repent. It is the message of Jesus Christ, the message of John the Baptist, his forerunner. The voice in the wilderness preparing you for the coming of Christ. Okay, so that's your very brief 30,000-foot aerial view preface for Lent and what's happening here in this time in the church's liturgical year. So let's now talk about a few technical details of Lent. Get a little bit more specific here. To begin with, why is this time in the church's liturgical year even called Lent anyways? Well, really, it's not actually called Lent. But rather, this time in the church's liturgical year is technically called Quadragesima. Quadragesima being the Latin word for 40. Now, given that this time in the church's liturgical year encompasses 40 days of penance, exclusive of the 6 Sundays of the time. So, just as a side note, how do these 40 days get calculated? Well, there are 4 days from Ash Wednesday through Saturday. Ash Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Then there are 6 weeks of penance, excluding Sundays. Sundays are never a day of penance because Sunday is always, even during Lent, the time to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Now, of course, we might do so in a way that is more somber than we normally would in, say, the Easter season or the season of Christmas. But nonetheless, still, Sundays are never a day of penance. So you have 4 days beginning on Ash Wednesday, and then you have 6 weeks exclusive of Sundays. So 6 weeks times 6 days is 36 days, plus those first 4 days starting with Ash Wednesday. And there are your 40 days of Lent. Okay, now, given that this time in the church's liturgical year encompasses 40 days of penance, therefore we are in that season of the liturgy called Quadragesima, the Latin word for 40. Where does the word Lent come from then? Well, the word Lent itself is from the ancient English-Saxon language, which used the word Lent for the season of spring. And since Quadragesima always falls during the spring time frame, so Quadragesima also came to be referred to more familiarly as Lent. But if we just stick with that word Quadragesima there for a few moments here, that word is really helpful to understand this time in the church's liturgical year, precisely because it is the Latin for 40, which is a rather significant number. 40 days and 40 nights of rain in the great deluge of Noah's flood, sent by God in his anger when he repented that he had made man and destroyed the whole human race with the exception of one family. The Israelites, in punishment for refusing to enter the promised land, were made to wander 40 years in the desert before they were permitted to enter that land. Moses, symbolic of the Old Testament law, and Elijah, symbol of the Old Testament prophets, prepared to encounter God with fasts of 40 days. Jonah prophesied Nineveh's destruction in 40 days if they didn't first repent. If they didn't get their act together, then 40 days from now you're going to be destroyed, Ninevites. We could go on and on with examples from Scripture. Point being that 40 is a significant number. The number 40 signifies a time of probation or testing, as we see happening in those few examples I just listed above. Hence, our Lord himself, in his great testing in the wilderness, fasted 40 days and nights. And hence, our own time of testing in preparation for the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ encompasses 40 days of penance as well, quadragesima. This universal season of penance in the church, in preparation for the sacred triduum, officially becoming 40 days itself at the close of the 6th century under Pope St. Gregory the Great, who added those 4 days starting with Ash Wednesday to make Lent 40 days for now the obvious reason. Okay, those technical details noted, let's now spend the rest of this time talking about the history of Lent. Now, this doesn't always make necessarily for easy listening, because when you hear what Lent was like in the early church and throughout the first number of centuries, it's a lot more challenging. It's a little bit more difficult, to say the least, than how we tend to live Lent today. And that's difficult sometimes for people, because it's really going to challenge us to live a more serious Lent than we currently tend to. But it's very important to still, nonetheless, even if it is difficult to hear, even if it is a great challenge to hear, nonetheless, it's very important to understand what the history of Lent is in order to really understand how we might want to live Lent today. I think it's also very important to briefly summarize, because in doing so, we'll see that Lent was historically a much more rigorous time in the church's liturgical year than how we tend to celebrate the season today. Today, we have only 2 days in the liturgical year, Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, in which canonically we are obliged to fast. But if you actually look at the history of fasting, you'd see we should probably actually be fasting 2 days every week, not just 2 days in a year. So it's going to be a very fascinating history, a very challenging history, something that I also give to really just encourage you to maybe push yourself, challenge yourself a little bit more than you currently do during Lent. So to begin our history of Lent, let's first ask when the observance of Lent began. Well, in a very loose sense, we could say that Lent has been observed since the creation of man. Because insofar as Lent is predominantly a time of fasting, this is the main penance we perform during Lent, insofar as Lent is predominantly a time of fasting, then there's never really been a time when Lent hasn't been around. As early church fathers, the likes of St. Basil, St. John Chrysostom, St. Jerome, Pope St. Gregory the Great, as various church fathers like them note, the command to Adam and Eve in the garden. You go all the way back to that. The command to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was to not eat of something. It was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means that in some respect, the command that was given to Adam and Eve was to fast. Above all, it was a command to obedience, but the point is that their obedience was to be manifested in not eating of something. So in a sense, this was a command to fast, because to fast is to refrain from eating something, as Adam and Eve were commanded to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then, of course, by failing to abstain from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve brought upon themselves and their descendants thereafter all kinds of evils, pains, sufferings, and miseries. And the consequences to that sin laid out to Adam and Eve thereafter show the life of penance that is imposed upon man by the justice of God. The earth is to not yield of its fruit with ease, for example, but thorns and thistles at the sweat of man's brow. So then, if by Lent we mean the need to fast and the penance that sinful man must commit in repentance and reparation for sin, then in a certain sense, that's been around from the beginning. Adam and Eve were supposed to fast from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and penance was imposed on them after failing to do so. So how historical is Lent? Very. Goes all the way back to the very beginning. But of course, we want something more concrete than that, right? We want to know when this great Christian time of penance of 40 days came into the equation. And to this, we fast forward from the beginning to the wilderness temptations of our Lord. Of course, the law of Moses under the Old Testament in the meantime was full of fasting, full of penitential acts, but this all really does come to a head with the wilderness temptations of our Lord. Now, our blessed Lord did not institute the season of Lent himself, meaning he did not himself say that word Lent or say that word Quadragesima in his public ministry and specifically outline the logistics of a 40-day fast. But, as the fathers of the church speak of it, he did consecrate a 40-day fast in his wilderness temptations, which very plainly shows us that the fasting practiced so often by God's people in the Old Testament under the law of Moses was certainly going to carry on into the new law of Christ. Because what is the Christian but an alter Christus, as we say? What is the Christian but another Christ? What is the Christian except one who puts on the mind and heart of our Lord? As St. Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life of the disciple of Christ is meant to be a life in imitation of Christ. And therefore, since our Lord himself fasted for 40 days, so ought we to as well. That's how we're going to put on the mind and heart of Christ, by imitating the very actions which our Lord himself undertook. Fasting, which our Lord also implies that his disciples will perform as well. The Pharisees confront our Lord on the question of why his disciples aren't fasting as before, to which our Lord responds that you do not fast when you are at a wedding. There is a time for feasting, and there is a time for fasting, and a wedding is a time for the feasting, not the time of fasting. And God becoming man and preaching, teaching, healing, and living amongst us is a time of feasting. This is our divine bridegroom who has come amongst us. But of course, the implication is that when the divine bridegroom is no longer with us, as he is in that moment in the Gospels, well, then so the disciples of our Lord will return to fasting. So our Lord maybe did not directly, explicitly institute Lent, but he did consecrate a 40-day fast, and he did speak at various times about how my disciples will also fast one day as well. Now, who is it that would be best to understand then what our Lord's words and actions are, what the implications are about when this wedding is going to be over in order for fasting to resume? Who would better understand all of our Lord's words and actions than the apostles, those who lived for 3.5 years with Jesus Christ? Who would understand better than the apostles? Well, what do we see then from them? We certainly see that fasting is something that the apostles understood very clearly. We find the apostles fasting in Acts of the Apostles. We find the apostles recommending fasting to the faithful in their epistles of the New Testament. Who knows better than them? Who knows better than Peter and James and John? And they are fasting, and they are telling us to fast as well. Why? Because although our sins have been forgiven by Christ on the cross, yet still we remain sinners, and thus there must still be expiation for sin. The apostles are fasting. They are telling us to fast. It is very clearly going to be a part of the Christian's life. Further still, as is testified to by the fathers of the church, St. Jerome, Pope St. Leo the Great, St. Cyril of Alexandria, St. Isidore of Seville, as testified to by the fathers of the church, not only did the apostles still practice fasting, not only did the apostles recommend fasting, but the apostles also actually instituted the season of Lent. That's something rather interesting. There are various other very famous liturgical seasons like Advent, which in a certain sense, are there from the beginning, insofar as, of course, we are celebrating the birth of Christ from the beginning, but there's no real set standard practice, and certainly nothing in any way universally instituted by the apostles for what we now call the season of Advent. That takes a lot more time to actually develop to get to the point of 4 weeks, starting on the Sunday closest to St. Andrew the Apostle's feast day, and those 4 weeks build us up to then December 25th to celebrate the birth of Christ. That does take quite a bit of time to develop. But Lent, by contrast, is part of the life of the church from day one as instituted by the apostles. Of course, developments do come over the centuries. How many days exactly is Lent? When exactly does it begin and end? Different activities practiced by the different ritual churches. But nonetheless, a season of penance in the universal church in preparation for the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ is of apostolic institution, even if not all the finer details. So then, Lent was consecrated by our Lord insofar as he spent 40 days in fasting and then instituted by the apostles themselves to be practiced by the Christian faithful. Apostles who would certainly know better than anybody else what it was that our Lord wanted us to be doing. Now, what then about the historical practice of Lent? The apostles instituted Lent, but how have the faithful then observed Lent over the centuries? Well, from day one, the fact that Lent is a season of penance means that Lent has been understood as a time of fasting, which is the great act of penance when we see in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all over the place, when you sin, you fast. Fasting is how you do penance. Fasting is how you repent of your sins and make reparation. In fact, Lent itself is also often referred to historically as the quote-unquote Great Fast. So Lent, instituted by the apostles as a season of penance, equals fasting from day one. It's not to say that there aren't other acts of penance historically associated with Lent, but nonetheless, fasting is always from day one associated with this great season of penance, because man fasts in order to repent of and make reparation for sin, which is the whole point of Lent. But we're not just talking about being obliged to fast on only 2 days of the year, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, as we are canonically obliged to today, nor are we talking about fasting on the Fridays of Lent as well, as we might by pious custom and practice. But rather, historically, originally, we're talking about fasting for the entirety of Lent, Sundays excepted. So historically, Lent was 40 days of fasting. After all, we are to imitate our Lord, who himself fasted for 40 days. So right away, you can see a big difference there between Lent today and Lent originally. You historically had to fast for 38 more days during just Lent itself than we are canonically obliged to fast today, with only 2 mandated days of fasting out of 365. 38 more days of fasting during just Lent itself than we are obliged to throughout the whole year. That's not even including as well, historically, all of the other fasts that needed to be kept as well throughout the liturgical year. Advent, for example, is a mini Lent. There are purple vestments. It is a season of penance, because you're trying to prepare for something, trying to prepare for the birth of our Lord. Now, it's not as somber, it's not as grave a season of penance as Lent is, but it's much more penitential than how we practice it today. Historically, for example, you fasted during Advent on Monday, Wednesday, and Fridays. So again, one big difference right off the bat, we are canonically obliged to fast 2 days out of 365. Historically, originally in Lent, was 40 days of fasting. Not even talking about, again, all of the other fasts that you had to keep throughout the church's liturgical year as well, on top of Lent. So I think it goes without saying that we probably need to fast a little bit more today than we do. Now, how is this fasting practiced historically in the early church? The canonical obligation today for fasting is that you can only have one full meal, and then you can have 2 other times in which you eat, but those cannot combine to another full meal. So today, a fast canonically obligated is one full meal, two other small times of eating, but those small times of eating cannot add up to another full meal. Okay. This fasting historically, though, in the early church was understood to entail three things. One is the obvious, which is eating less food than normal. Okay, so how less is less? One meal per day maximum was the historical fast, nothing else. So no two other smaller meals that don't add up to one full, but just one meal per day maximum was the historical fast. In many cases of pious practice, although one meal was permitted, many also didn't really eat much at all, just bread and water for the day, for example. That was a bit more of a pious custom to have only bread and water. And then on some days of the year, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, for example, not even having any bread at all, no food whatsoever, would be some pious custom for some as well. So fasting is three things in the early church. Number one, it is the obvious. It is eating less food than normal. And that less food than normal was one meal maximum per day. Sometimes pious custom might have you do something even more rigorous than that. Secondly, fasting also included abstaining from wine in the first centuries of the church. Although this is a custom that didn't last long, even if it is attested to by St. Cyril of Jerusalem, St. Basil, St. John Chrysostom, and Theophilus of Alexandria. And then thirdly, fasting in the early church also included abstaining from flesh meat, including all products of flesh meat, such as eggs, milk, butter, and cheese. So then, even if you did eat a meal and not just bread and water, we're not exactly talking about a great meal here either. For us, we have to abstain from meat on the Fridays during Lent, and of course, all the other Fridays of the year, unless we substitute some other penance in its place. Their fasting, which includes abstaining from meat and all products of flesh meat, all during Lent. Now, why no flesh meat, though? Let's just note this as a side note. Why no flesh meat? Why is this prohibited back then, but also still prohibited today on certain days? Firstly, because the flesh of animals to be eaten is first explicitly mentioned by God in the aftermath of Noah's flood, when flesh meat was given to man in condescension to his weakness. We do not read of God telling man to eat the flesh of animals prior to Noah. Thus, fasting didn't just eat less food, but it also gave up that flesh meat that was permitted by God in condescension to the depravities of sinful man. It is because sinful man is weak, physically, emotionally, morally, spiritually. It is because sinful man is weak that God tells him to eat meat. Therefore, if I'm going to toughen up, then I need to go on without that meat as well. Secondly, we also abstain from meat because of what St. Thomas Aquinas writes. Quote, fasting was instituted by the church in order to bridle the concupiscences of the flesh, which regard pleasures of touch in connection with food and sex. Wherefore, the church forbade those who fast to partake of those foods, which both afford most pleasure to the palate, and besides are a very great incentive to lust. Such are the flesh of animals that take their rest on the earth, and of those that breathe the air and their products, such as milk from those that walk on the earth and eggs from birds. For since such like animals are more like man in body, they afford greater pleasure as food and greater nourishment to the human body, so that from their consumption there results a greater surplus available for seminal matter, which when abundant becomes a great incentive to lust. Hence the church has forbidden those who fast to abstain especially from these foods. Okay, so one reason we don't eat meat is because that was a condescension in the days of Noah to sinful man, and I need to toughen up. So I need to give up those, you know, privileges that were given to sinful man. But also there, as you're reading from St. Thomas, we also abstain from flesh meat and everything associated with it. Number one, because it just tastes better. Let's just be honest. It just tastes better. But here we're trying to get rid of pleasures and trying to rein ourselves in. And also because, simply stated, flesh meat stirs up our passions more than fish. If a man wants to impress a woman, for example, what does he cook her? Does he cook her a piece of tilapia, or does he cook her a bacon-wrapped filet mignon? Of course he cooks her a bacon-wrapped filet mignon. That's the one that stirs up your passions more than the other. So I've got to get the pleasures of myself under control during Lent by fasting. Therefore, fasting will also cut out these foods, namely flesh meat, which really taste good and which really stir me up. So then, again, historically, fasting was at most one meal per day, including no wine in the very early centuries of the church, while also abstaining from flesh meat in that one meal, including all products of flesh meat, such as eggs, milk, butter, and cheese. That is pretty rigorous. Now, when was this one meal eaten is the next question. Well, in the Old Testament, it was the custom with the Jews not to take their one meal allowed in their fast days until sunset. And so the Catholic Church, in her first centuries, naturally adopted the same custom. So not only did you get only one meal max, certainly with no flesh meat or products of such, but then you also had to go your whole day of labor before getting to that one meal. This is very rigorous. You're waking up at dawn. You are tilling the land. You are taking care of your cattle. You are taking care of your crops. It is very arduous work that you're doing, and you don't get to eat until sunset. Now, this sunset meal was the practice until roughly the 9th century, when relaxation began to be introduced, at least into the Latin church, with people starting to eat their one meal of the day at the hour of noon, the hour of noon in the Divine Office, the Liturgy of the Hours, which is 3 p.m. So the time in which you ate that one meal in the roughly 9th century started to creep up from sunset to 3 p.m. This 3 p.m. meal becomes the regular practice for the time of eating during a fast by roughly the 12th century. But of course, once you start to slip up just a little in the rigor, there's the potential that the dam is going to break and water will rush through. And that's what we're going to see happen. We see that once the single meal was eaten no longer at sunset, but 3 p.m., so then by the close of the 13th century, that single meal had begun to be eaten at the hour of sext in the office, which is midday at noon. Now, none of this is necessarily bad in and of itself. Fasting is the amount of food you eat and the kind of food you eat. It's not necessarily inherent to fasting that it happens at a certain time of the day in which you eat one meal. So in and of itself, whether that one meal comes at noon or three or sunset is in a certain sense irrelevant. And that was the theological argument that was made for permitting earlier and earlier eating of the single fast meal. The argument was that it doesn't so much matter the time of day that one eats the meal, so long as one simply eats only one meal within 24 hours. That is not an incorrect point on principle. That is a true point on principle. However, as the saying goes, you give a man an inch and he'll take a mile. You give sinful man an inch, what is he going to take? So guess what? Well, once you start eating your one meal at noon, then you've now got the entire second half of the day to exhaust yourself, leaving yourself hungry again. And so instead of getting really hungry all day, then having one meal at sunset that suffices the pangs of hunger for that day, now you have to add some refreshment in the evening with eating your single meal so much earlier in the day. This refreshment didn't amount to a second meal's worth of food, but it was a helping in the evening of breads, fruits, vegetables, and so forth. Again, none of this is bad in and of itself, but it is to say that what you're seeing is a weakening of the penance over time, over centuries. And of course, once the dam is broken, it's not too long in the centuries thereafter that the prohibition of anything belonging to flesh meat was relaxed to be the prohibition on just the meat and not the other products of meat, the cheeses, the eggs, the milk. And then from here, it is no longer even obligatory to abstain from flesh meat itself every day during Lent today, but only on Ash Wednesday and the Fridays of Lent. And from here, it is no longer even required to fast every day during Lent anyways, but only on 2 days, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. And this brings me to my favorite quote on Lent from Pope Benedict XIV. This is in 1741. Now, think of how he is saying this quote here in 1741, which is a time in which the Lenten practice has been relaxed tremendously from the first centuries of the church, but is still incredibly more rigorous than the Lenten practice today. So I read this quote, and then you might think to yourself, what in the world would he say today? This is Benedict XIV in 1741. The observance of Lent is the very badge of the Christian warfare. By it, we prove ourselves not to be enemies of the cross of Christ. By it, we avert the scourges of divine justice. By it, we gain strength against the princes of darkness, for it shields us with heavenly help. Should mankind grow remiss in their observance of Lent, it would be a detriment to God's glory, a disgrace to the Catholic religion, and a danger to Christian souls. Neither can it be doubted but that such negligence would become the source of misery to the world, of public calamity, and of private woe. That is an incredible quote. If we do not get Lent right, what else in society is going to go haywire? He is saying that in 1741. What would he say now with how much even more relaxed is our Lenten observance today? We are quite frequently met today with concerns and anxieties about the state of the world, be it those of others or our own concerns and anxieties, very much concerned and anxious about even the state of the church. Concerned and anxious about the state that our country is in, the state in which our country is heading, the state that our world is in, the state in which our world is heading, the state that the church is in, the state in which the church is heading. But is it any wonder when we live in a time when our observance of Lent would be practically unrecognizable to the apostles? Is it any wonder that our country and the world is in chaos when we live in a time in which we are only obliged to fast 2 days in the entire year? As the great liturgical writer Dom Prosper Garange puts it, so far we have been speaking of the non-observance of Lent and its relation to individuals and Catholics. Let us now say a few words upon the influence which that same non-observance has upon a whole people or nation. There are but few social questions which have not been ably and spiritedly treated of by the public writers of the age, who have devoted their talents to the study of what is called political economy. And it has often been a matter of surprise to us that they should have overlooked a subject of such deep interest as this: the results produced on society by the abolition of Lent, that is to say, of an institution which, more than any other, keeps up in the public mind a keen sentiment of moral right and wrong, inasmuch as it imposes on a nation an annual expiation for sin. No shrewd penetration is needed to see the differences between two nations, one of which observes each year a 40 days penance in reparation of the violations committed against the law of God, and another whose very principles reject all such solemn reparation. And looking at the subject from another point of view, is it not to be feared that the excessive use of animal food tends to weaken rather than to strengthen the constitution? We are convinced of it. The time will come when a greater proportion of vegetable and less of animal diet will be considered as an essential means for maintaining the strength of the human frame. Let then the children of the church courageously observe the Lenten practices of penance. Peace of conscience is essential to Christian life, and yet it is promised to none but truly penitent souls. Lost innocence is to be regained by the humble confession of the sin, when it is accompanied by the absolution of the priest. But let the faithful be on their guard against the dangerous error which would persuade them that they have nothing to do when once pardoned. Let them remember the solemn warning given them by the Holy Ghost in the sacred scriptures: be not without fear about sin forgiven. Our confidence of our having been forgiven should be in proportion to the change or conversion of our heart. The greater our present detestation of our past sins, and the more earnest our desire to do penance for them for the rest of our lives, the better founded is our confidence that they have been pardoned. Man knoweth not, as the same holy volume assures us, whether he be worthy of love or hatred, but he that keeps up within him the spirit of penance has every reason to hope that God loves him. There is no time in the history of the church when making it easier to be Christian was the successful tactic. Making Christianity easier has never led to increased conversions or increased sanctity or increased evangelization of the world around us. In fact, the single greatest time of conversion, sanctity, and evangelization in the church's history was in the early church, when it was the absolute hardest, strictest time to become Catholic, and when your life was at stake for becoming so. As one commentator, remaining anonymous, put it, the reversion to the faith are many during Lent. It is unseen by the world, but it is seen in the confessional by the priests. It can only be explained by the prayers and sacrifices being offered to God by the church. Great conversions will happen in Lent. Great things in society will happen in Lent. But of course, these reversions to the faith, conversions to the church, great things in society, they only happen if those Lenten prayers and sacrifices and penances are actually made. Now, perhaps more than ever, is the time to take Lent seriously again. We are the church militant, and this is the badge of Christian warfare. This is the badge by which we show our stripes as a soldier, that we are willing to commit ourselves to this great battle, against the world, the flesh, the devil. And we're going to make that battle in preparation for the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ by our penance, by our increased prayers, by our increased fasting, by our increased almsgiving. As St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, 1-2, working together with him then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation, especially Lent. Now is the time. Repent and make reparation. Now is the day to put up that fight for our souls and the souls of all those around us. Okay, so what does this mean then on a practical level? Because we don't want these talks to just be about the theology of Lent, to just be about the concept of Lent. We also want to try to understand what are things on a much more practical level that I can really consider incorporating into my Lenten practices as well. So with that, I'm going to leave you with a couple of things to consider. One is the obvious, which would be to fast more than just a couple of days, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, during Lent. That would be the obvious. Start to fast more. Now, I don't know how much you can fast during Lent. There are so many variables to fasting. What is your age? What is your health condition? What is your labor? What is your state in life? And we might very well be inspired by hearing of 40 days of fasting in the church. We might try that out, but we also find that our bodies are just not ready for that. It's going to take some time. It's going to take a number of Lents over the years to build up my body for more and more fasting. So how much more should you be fasting than the canonically obligated 2 days of Ash Wednesday and Good Friday is something for you to discern in prayer, in conversation with your spiritual director. But nonetheless, the first point to make would be the obvious that we should probably fast more than we do. And we probably can fast more than we do. How much more? I can't tell you, but we certainly can do more than just 2 days. A suggestion would be to start with making all the Fridays of Lent, not just days of abstaining from meat, but also fast on all the Fridays of Lent, on top of the 2 days you're obligated to, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. So that would be the first point, practically speaking, would be to increase our fasting to some degree. A second practical point to consider, remember what Pope Benedict XIV wrote. By Lent, we prove ourselves not to be enemies of the cross of Christ. Whether you fast for 40 days or not isn't the ultimate point to Lent. The ultimate point to Lent is to not be an enemy of the cross. The ultimate point to Lent is to be a lover of the cross of Christ. And so what is certainly of far greater importance during Lent than the number of days that you end up fasting, what is certainly of far greater importance is your increased love for Christ crucified, who died on the cross for those sins you're repenting of and making reparation for during Lent. So a couple of things that you want to think about here then. If you don't already do so, then set aside a particular place in your house for devotion to the Passion of Christ. As great and important and wonderful fasting is, at the end of the day, it's not going to amount to anything if you don't actually grow in your love for Christ in his passion and his death. What good is fasting 40 days for Lent if I still sin, if I still don't actually care about Jesus, if I still don't actually consider how he died for me on the cross? At that point, I'm just going through the external motions. I need the internal realities, the internal attitudes, the internal dispositions of the faith to be fostered as well. And that's really at the heart of everything we then do in our external actions. So whatever you may end up fasting, what you really want that fasting to lead to is this increased love for the cross of Christ. And one thing on a practical level that will help with that is setting aside a particular place in your house for devotion to the passion of Christ. Have, whether it's on your table or your prie-dieu in your room for prayer, whatever it is, have a place set aside where you have a crucifix, where you have maybe a crown of thorns, where you have maybe something to remind you of the passion of Christ, so that every time you pass it by, that passion of our Lord can come back to mind. And another little practical thing along these regards would be to make sure that every time you pass by a crucifix, which make sure you have a crucifix up in your home to begin with if you don't, but certainly assuming you do, make sure that every time you pass by a crucifix, make an act of veneration towards it. Kiss the crucifix. Bow your head at the crucifix. Express some sort of love for Christ crucified. We may not be able to fast for 40 days. Maybe we can't fast for much more than the two we're obliged to because we haven't really practiced much fasting and there's only so much I can do. But what I can do is grow in my love for Christ crucified, which is really at the heart of everything. That's why we're fasting. That's why we're doing anything during Lent, is to grow in our love for Christ crucified. So yes, do the obvious. Consider increasing how much fasting you can do during Lent. Certainly, that'd be obvious. But also remember above all that it's about being a lover of the cross of Christ. So set aside a particular place in your house for devotion to the passion of Christ and make sure that every time you pass by a crucifix, make sure that you actually make some sort of act of veneration to the cross of Christ. Kiss the crucifix, bow your head at the crucifix, whatever it may be. We may not be able to fast for 40 days, but we certainly can grow in our love for Christ crucified, which will certainly spur us on all the more to that penitential life of Lent. Let us give ourselves to our Lord, our Lady, and Saint Joseph in prayer to end our lecture here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy on us. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us. Most Chaste Heart of Saint Joseph, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I really do hope you enjoyed this sample lecture for Lent with a Director, which I think will give you a good sense of what this lecture series is all about. We're talking about the history of Lent, the theology of Lent, the spirituality of Lent, and certainly things to end each lecture that you might want to consider on a bit more of a practical level, things that you might want to consider incorporating into your Lenten practices. So do please check out our website for more information and to get yourself registered, sjvlaydivision.org. Thank you, take care, and God bless.